here, and it's great to see you here. The term the Sabbath, which was present in our reading, is a bit antiquated. It sounds a bit churchy. We probably know it means rest, and we know it's the seventh day of the week, but we bring some cultural baggage to it, and depending on where you're from, it might make you think of a day on which the shops don't open, cards are not to be played, beer or alcohol cannot be purchased, and films are most certainly not watched. At least that's what we think of when we think of the Sabbath. It's old-fashioned. Too often conjures up images of legalism. But this baggage that we bring to the Sabbath, it makes it difficult for us to understand this as a pervasive theme in the life and ministry of Jesus. Enter today's passage from John chapter 5. Will you turn there with me? It's page 761 in the church Bibles, page 761. It starts in verse 1 with a shift of scenery. It says, after these things, and now all of a sudden Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's about to perform his third miraculous sign where he will reveal his glory. And the setting given is one of these Jewish feasts, a high Jewish holiday. This is the only time, though, that John shows Jesus at a feast in Jerusalem without telling us which feast it is. Why is that? It's because John wants us to understand that the significance of this sign is not in the feast at which it's performed, but on the day in which it's performed, that it happens on the Sabbath. That's why there's this punchy explanatory note right at the center of the passage in verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. See, this third sign, this story that we have here in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, it's an invitation to a deeper understanding of the Sabbath, the true experience of Sabbath rest that we find in Jesus. So I want to show you what the text says about why we need this, what it is, and how we get it. Why we need it, what it is, and how we get it. That's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Speak, for your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. What is the Sabbath? Or why do we need the Sabbath, first of all? Here's why you need it. Because you are enslaved to futility. You lack wholeness, and you have exhausted every option. You are worn out. In verse 2, the great shepherd finds himself near the sheep gate at a pool complex. And this is probably located under present-day St. Anne's Monastery in Jerusalem. And if that's right, then the whole complex was about the size of a football field. And it had these four roofed colonnades on all four sides. And then there was actually two pools, and the fifth colonnade separated the two pools, one for men and one for women, most likely. And these pools had been a water storage site for centuries in Jerusalem, but in Jesus' day, just recently under Roman rule, it seems that they had been converted into part of a shrine to Asclepius, if I'm saying that right, the Greek god of medicine. And this explains why there were, in verse 3, so many people gathered there. It says, a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. It also explains why some scribes later, as they were copying the Gospel of John, took it upon themselves to insert a verse 4 about an angel going down into the waters and stirring it up and the first one into the waters being healed. Did you notice that your Bible just doesn't have verse 4? Because it's probably not original, but it was put there, and it explains what the man says in verse 7, I have no one to put me in the water when they're stirred up. But the point is that Jesus arrives here and he finds a bunch of ailing Israelites gathered around, trying to find rest, gathering around the magic waters of a pagan healing shrine. And this is more than a bad look just for the people gathered around the waters, the ill people. It's a statement about the whole Jewish religious establishment. You notice that this man that Jesus finds out about and singles out and heals in verse 5, that it says he's been in this condition for 38 years. And that's not an accident that John includes that detail. 38 years was the precise length of time that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness after leaving Egypt. That's according to Deuteronomy chapter 2. So in this way, the paralyzed man serves as a vivid picture of the spiritual paralysis of the whole people and the whole religious establishment. As you will see as the story goes on, their efforts at both finding rest for themselves and giving rest to this man are coming up desperately short. So the spiritual shepherds, those who are supposed to be spiritual shepherds, are just all too content to let the sheep lie down beside foreign waters. What does any of this have to do with you? You aren't gathering around magical healing waters. You're not worried about breaking Jewish Sabbath laws, I assume. But if you look carefully, I think, into this scene at the pool, you can see your own reflection. See, Jesus implies later in verse 14 that the man is in the condition that he's in because of sin. Sin is not just mere rule-breaking or an action that you do. It's a cycle of futility that infects your whole being. Soren Kierkegaard calls it the sickness unto death. I like the British author Francis Spufford's definition. He's a bit of a C.S. Lewis with a potty mouth. And he says, sin is the human propensity to F things up. He calls it the HPTFTU for short. Great, right? And it's something we all live with constantly, but that we do have to reckon with at certain moments in our lives. So Spufford writes, our realization often comes at one of the classic moments of adult failure, when a marriage ends, when a career stalls or crumbles, when a relationship fades away with a child seen only on Saturdays, when the supposedly recreational drug habit turns out to be exercising veto powers over every other hope and dream. It need not be dramatic, though. It can equally well just be the drifting into place of one more pleasant, indistinguishable little atom of wasted time, one more morning like all the others, which quietly discloses you to yourself. You're lying in the bath and you notice that you're 39 and that the way you're living bears scarcely any resemblance to what you think you've always wanted. The HPTFTU sin, whether it's our own choices or the choices of others, it afflicts us all. And this man lying there on what would be his deathbed, he's an outward and visible sign of the condition that all of us inhabit. Paralysis. Powerlessness. We need true Sabbath. We lack wholeness. We are worn out, sick unto death, enslaved to futility. So we know we need this, but what is it? What is the Sabbath? This is the second thing I want you to see. Here's what Sabbath is. It is liberation. It is restoration. It is wholeness and holiness. The end of verse 9, again, it's the centerpiece of this passage, and you can read it in a mundane sense. Now, that day was the Sabbath, and it's true, but I think John wants us to take this in a deeper way as well. Now, that day was the Sabbath. It's as if to say the true Sabbath is what Jesus is doing in this man's life. It's the offer of redemption in verse 7 as he says, do you want to be made well? It's the word of God commanding him and empowering him to get up and to take up his bed and to walk, bringing that beautiful passage from Isaiah to fulfillment. The lame shall leap like a deer. It's the fact that the deathbed that was carrying him around is now carried by him. It's the grace that Jesus offers to the man to no longer live in his futility of sin, but says, go, sin no more, you're free. That's what John is talking about when he says, now that day was the Sabbath. This is the real Sabbath. It's liberation and restoration and joy in the presence of Jesus. Of course, what happens here is a debate breaks out about who is breaking the Sabbath and who is keeping it. So how do we decide? Well, the Sabbath is serious business. It's the longest of the Ten Commandments, and it has the most fulsome explanation of why it's given. And two complementary reasons are given in the Old Testament. Two main reasons. First, in Exodus 20, the command is said to have its basis in creation. It's what we were created for, to rest with God. And the idea there is the purpose that all of the purpose of all the work we do should serve the larger goal, the telos, of fellowship with God and with others. Then in Deuteronomy, a complementary reason is given, and it's that the commandment is to be observed because God rescued the people from brutal, exhausting slavery in Egypt. And the idea here is that no person, not even an animal, it says, your ox or your cattle, should be a means rather than an end. And so the commandment, this command of the Sabbath to cease from work is and keep the day holy is a command of celebrating the liberation of God and extending that liberation to others. And in light of this, it becomes painfully ironic that Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath because he's bringing liberation and release. If Jesus' actions, as I'm saying, are really about keeping the Sabbath in the right way and not breaking it, what does this mean for how we understand what it is? I can't say everything, but let me try to say one thing that's important. The commandment of the Sabbath day has always been gospel. It is primarily a you may, and only secondarily a you must not. It's all about grace and permission. You may rest from your work because God can be trusted to provide on the other 6 days. You may rest from achievement because you are more than the roles you occupy in society and in your work. You may come together in harmony on this day because the Lord himself has given you peace. Continuing, you may celebrate and feast because the Lord has redeemed you already and he will redeem you unto all eternity. You may ask for and expect healing because God is among you. This you may character comes out so strongly in what Jesus does. He empowers the man physically, rise, take up your bed and walk. And it is a sign of an even deeper, greater empowerment, and that is freedom from sin. He says, go and sin no more. That's what true Sabbath is really all about. It's not primarily a day. It's the presence of Jesus Christ. It's about fellowship with God and with our neighbors. It's a vision of wholeness and holiness. It's rest in the sense of restoration. It's release from futility. Here's how we get it. We know we need it. We see what it is. How do I get it? Here's how I get true Sabbath rest. It's simple. It's learning to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. But it does take some effort, doesn't it? Even that Hebrews passage we heard said, let us strive to enter that rest. But it's through learning to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. In verse 16, the Jewish leaders, it says, start persecuting Jesus. The word is also prosecuting. They start prosecuting Jesus. And their charge against him is he's broken the Sabbath. And Jesus' defense strategy is, it goes on throughout the rest of chapter 5. We only have a little bit of it, but we get the essence of it. His defense strategy is pretty radical. First of all, though, he says, my Father's working. And when he says this, he's appealing to something that these religious leaders already know. And that is that even when God is at rest, God is still working. God didn't stop sustaining the world on the seventh day. He has to uphold it by the word of his power all the time. They know that Genesis chapter 2, in the first couple of verses, it says that God rested, but it also says he finished his work on the seventh day, that his work of the seventh day is to create tranquility and rest and repose. So they understand that. But what's really radical is that Jesus calls God my Father, and that he says, like Father, like Son, I'm working too. I have to be working because I'm like my Father. I'm of one being with him, to use the language of the creed. And the leaders are saying, your work is breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, my work is making the Sabbath. What is, though, the creative work that Jesus does to bring healing on this day, to make this man whole? Is it just the healing of his body? No. That's certainly part of it and relevant, and we should hope for and expect as the church and pray for healing. But the rest that Jesus provides is a sign there of an even greater work to come, and it's the work of the cross, the healing and the release from sin and death. John actually alludes to this in verse 18 with great irony, as he says that now the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. You see the irony there? It's actually in killing him that he's going to bring about true Sabbath. The lost sheep by the sheep gate can be led to healing because this shepherd is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so what we need is to rest in the work of Jesus. Jesus can make this offer, do you want to be healed? Because he's already borne our futility and our disease. He stands present here today through the power of the Holy Spirit and says to me, as he said to this man and to you, do you want to be well? And if you say yes, he says, okay, take up your bed and walk. He says, your old life is over. Stop lying around. Go and sin no more. Don't go back to a life of death. You're free. You're whole. You're empowered. Walk in newness of life, as the Apostle Paul said. Don't live anymore in the futility of your efforts, but learn to rest in the work that I have done. Don't be a barren branch, but abide in me and bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. And you say, okay, that sounds really good, right? How do I actually experience this or experience it more? I think this is where we can say something about actual practice of rest and Sabbath, only after we've understood that it's really about resting in the finished work of Christ. And we certainly want to avoid being overly dogmatic about which day is in view for Christians to worship on. Very quickly, even within the pages of the New Testament, the early church, the Jewish seventh day becomes the Christian Lord's Day, and it's on the first day of the week, as if to say, while they were waiting for the end to come, we live from the end into a new beginning. And we definitely want to avoid creating binding and burdensome regulations, because that goes against everything that Jesus is telling us about Sabbath. But with all that said, as we think about stopping and resting and finding our rest in Jesus and relying on him, doesn't it say something about the way we are affected by our city and our culture and what we really worship, that we find the practice of stopping to be so intolerable? Doesn't it say something about how we do or don't understand the gospel when I say, I can't stop for a day? Everything will fall apart. Isn't it just a bit odd that aside from that one old Southern guy that owns Chick-fil-A, that almost everyone doesn't really know what to do with the Sabbath day? It's the most pervasive command of the Old Testament, and it's the most central to the life and ministry of Jesus, and it doesn't come to us unchanged through Christ, but it means that we need to learn practices of resting in Jesus. See, Pharaoh always wants more bricks, and he wants them at a lower cost. Caesar always has more bread and circuses to give you. But Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest, refreshment. empowerment. And if we don't actually learn practices of stopping for worship and communing with the Lord, we will not experience that. You know, there's this idea in this command in the Old Testament that, not an idea, it's a command. You know, if someone doesn't keep the Sabbath, they die. And can we read that spiritually and say, if I don't find rest in Jesus, I will shrivel up and die spiritually. I will go into work every week and I will be a slave to my work. I won't exercise it freely and do it for the good. I will be a slave to achievement. But on the flip side, if we really learn to rest in Jesus and none of us do it perfectly, but to live more in the rest that Jesus provides, we can go work industriously and passionately, but without being enslaved. We won't look to our work to justify us and to be our savior because we know that that's in God. We can be capable of doing our work with its real goal in mind, which is the glory of God and human flourishing. We've got to learn to stop and to rest in the finished work of Christ, to recover for ourselves the goodness of work for the other days, for the other time, however we parse that out. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to, not just physically, if you do want to be physically healed, we would love to pray for you. We'd do what James says, and we will anoint you with oil, and we'll pray. God heals today. He doesn't always heal us. He does it as a sign of a deeper reality and out of his merciful compassion. But what he does offer all of us is wellness, that we can all learn to rest in him. So you can come to Jesus and be set free from finding your identity in other places. You can come to Christ and learn to rest in him and find joy. Come to him at the table. Come to him and ask us for prayer in the back. Come to him in your personal life. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you would fill us afresh with your spirit. Give us the rest that Jesus provides through his finished work so that we might be empowered to take up our bed and walk into this week serving you in newness of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.